Well, today, as you know, we have two split sermons, and they do tie together. The first one was on repentance, and the second one is going to be a closely related subject, shame, dealing with shame. And, one of the pitfalls of being the second speaker when there's split sermons is that, especially if the subjects tie together, is that the first speaker may have used one or two of the scriptures that you're going to use in the second one, which is the case here as well. So there is a little overlap. My introduction's different, though. I can't begin with an account of an argument between my wife and I, because we don't argue. Obviously, David and Sharon do need some help in that particular area. We don't argue, because I gave up years ago. I realized I never get my own way, so what's the point? As I always tell people, not in relation to marriage, of course, I always tell people, choose your battles carefully. You know, 9 times out of 10, just let your wife do what she wants, even if you're upset about it. And just the one time, make an issue of it. Like if she wants to go buy a Mercedes-Benz or something and take out a car loan, that's when you make an issue of it. You did that, did you, Karen? Yeah. Anyway, this isn't a sermon about marriage. Maybe we need one, but this is not a sermon about marriage as such. Shame is a word you don't hear much today. There was a time when people felt shame when they had done something wrong and would not want others to know. I was reminded of the difference that 40 years had made recently. When I worked in a bank in England 40 years ago, one of the young single female employees got pregnant. The bank was going to fire her until they realized they could hide her behind the counter for a while and the customers wouldn't notice. But eventually the time came when she was sent away to have the baby, as far away as she could possibly be sent in England, because of the shame that was involved and the reputation of the bank was at stake. This is only 40 years ago, not just a bit under 40 years ago, 38 years ago. But contrast that with today. Our youngest daughter, Palace, works at Sparrow Hospital, and some of the nurses she knows are single moms. One recently had a second child by a different man from the first child. She has no desire for either father to be in her children's lives, which is really bad for the children. But what struck me was that after the birth, she came over to show off the newborn baby as if this was something to be proud of. You know, total contrast to the way things were 40 years ago. I think many of you who are older can relate to that. Quite a contrast in 40 years. The sense of shame has gone. Now today I want to look at the subject of shame, dealing with shame. Shame is defined in the Compact Oxford English Dictionary, the 2000 edition, as a feeling of humiliation or distress arising from one's awareness that one has done something wrong or foolish, loss of respect, a cause for regret or disappointment. I'll read that again. A feeling of humiliation or distress arising from one's awareness that one has done something wrong or foolish, loss of respect, a cause for regret or disappointment. So that's a good definition of shame. A word, again, which is hardly used today and which most people don't have much of a concept of. You can see quite easily just how, morality has changed. I mean, for example, I was shocked this week, and I'm sure many of you were, and this came up in our speech class this morning. I was shocked this week at the announcement from the CDC that the HPV virus now is affecting 1 in 4 women in the United States. And for young ladies in their early 20s, it's 1 in 2, you know, which is a reflection of just the downward spiral, the rapid downward spiral that we're in when it comes to morality. And, you know, partly, of course, this is, again, a factor when it comes to shame. There just isn't any shame anymore. Of course, the solution of the state of Michigan to this is to try to enforce mandatory vaccinations on girls aged 11, because 11 is when some girls start getting sexually active And so they have to give them the vaccination before they get to the age of 11, or when they get to the age of 11, is what they're talking about right now, and that's something that parents will have to deal with. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 5. The Lord is righteous. He is in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. The unjust knows no shame. It's very true. I mean, people who don't understand the laws of God, really do not understand the concept of shame. I've mentioned this before, but there are some people here today visiting. I should welcome those from Canada, by the way. But one of the guys from Canada was with us in Ghana 18 months ago. And if you want to know what Ghana's really like, don't ask him. No, he might tell you some stories, but I'm sure you want to ask him. That's good. But anyway, it's good to see visitors. But, I mentioned before that, just how much things have changed in some of these areas. And, when public schools were started, which was in the state of New York in the 1830s, I think it was, the reason why they were started was specifically to teach the Ten Commandments. And yet today, the Ten Commandments are not allowed in our schools. So is it any wonder that people have no concept of sin, and therefore no concept of repentance, and no concept of shame? The unjust knows no shame, it says here. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, another scripture here. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 12. Here again is an interesting scripture where the word shame is used in a different sense. Ephesians 5 and verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Today people can talk about just about anything. It is socially acceptable, and people use language which, was not socially acceptable 40, 50 years ago. This here, the Apostle Paul shows that there are some things which, really should not be talked about by Christians. Some things are very shameful, and that's the concept that he's getting across here to people. King David had no shame after committing adultery with Bathsheba. David looked at this earlier, but let's have a look at it again and go through the chapters here. 2 Samuel chapter 11, because here we see no shame on the part of David, just an attempted cover-up and then murder. And again, this is the way that many would try to hide what they've done. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Of course, David, when he saw this woman, should not have sent to inquire about her. He was taking advantage here of the fact that he was the king, and he had those around him who were servants that he could send to inquire and take advantage of this woman. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to be with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." You know, so Joab was really a dedicated individual, and he did not want to neglect his military duties and go and enjoy the company of his wife while the others were still at war. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Then in the morning it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote him the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So, you know, David couldn't cover up the first way by having Joab go down to, go down to his wife. So now he was trying another cover-up, and that was to have Uriah killed. So it happened while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So David effectively, you know, murdered him. It wasn't directly, didn't do it personally, and probably that made him feel better, but he effectively had Uriah murdered so that he could cover up the fact that he had gotten Bathsheba pregnant. And now, of course, he was free to also take Bathsheba for himself. And the problem was that David had no shame about this after committing adultery with Bathsheba. So in chapter 12, we see how God continued to work with him. And I think there's a lesson here for all of us. Because, you know, God, when he calls somebody, continues to work with that person that he has called. You know, he doesn't let go of the individual once they've been called. And that was true in this particular case as well. In fact, in Philippians 1 and verse 6, you see that mentioned, that we should be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, you know, when God calls us, he will work with us. Now, you know, there are exceptions to that. If we turn around and blaspheme the Holy Spirit, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4 or chapter 6, I've forgotten which one, then that is different. But, you know, I think for most people, when God has called them, God continues to work with them. And so if somebody commits a sin or has a problem that they're not aware of, then that problem will be brought out. God wants to bring it out to help the person to overcome it, to change, to grow, to deal with whatever the situation is. And, you know, God has ways of bringing it out. For married men, usually it's the wife who brings it out. Tells you what your problems are, or maybe a close friend. But in this case, for David, it was Nathan the prophet, and we see that here in chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So here's a man who had everything, had great wealth, but he wasn't going to kill one of his own sheep to celebrate the arrival of this guest. Rather, you know, he took this poor man's ewe lamb that was very dear to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. You know, David had a good sense of right and wrong in most respects, but obviously he had a glaring fault. And that fault was the situation with Bathsheba. Didn't realize that he had, committed such a terrible sin. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold to the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. So David, you know, immediately realized that he had done the wrong thing. Once it was pointed out to him, you know, he was able to say, I'm sorry, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now there's a great deal in that verse, verse 13. So let's notice it again. First of all, David repented. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against God. And then secondly, Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You know, when we repent, our sin is put away. The problem is that not everybody fully appreciates that. And a lot of people carry the burden of sin around with them on their shoulders, and the shame that goes with it. Some people do have a sense of shame. You know, some people have no sense of shame. We're seeing that increasingly in the society in which we live, this lack of a sense of shame. But at the same time, you've got people, and there are many people like this in the church, who carry around a great sense of shame. They feel shame about things that have happened in their lives, and they're not able to let go of some of those things that have plagued them for a long period of time. Now here we see very quickly that Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, it had already been explained to him exactly what was going to happen to him. You know, God said, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Verse 11. You know, there's going to be division. There's going to be consequences. Negative things are going to happen, David, because of your sin. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And whereas David had committed his sin secretly, it was just him and Bathsheba and maybe a few servants, the messengers knew, but David's, the consequences of it, the repercussions would be public. Everybody would see what was the consequences of it. And of course that would mean that he would lose respect as king and perhaps even lose control. And of course, you know, his kingdom was very much divided in the later years. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So here was another consequence of it. Then Nathan departed to his house. Let's carry on reading here in verse 15, because the lesson has not ended yet. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm to himself. It may be too much for him to tell him this. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. So he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So, you know, there's an important lesson here too. I mean, firstly, let's realize that David initially showed no shame. With his salvation in mind, it was necessary for God to help him show shame and to repent. Shame is necessary. We should feel shame for our sins. David read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's just look there for a moment. We'll come back to the story of David in a moment. But 2 Corinthians 7, let's just look at it in the context of the point I'm making here. In verse 9, remember in Corinth, the man in 1 Corinthians who was corrected because he was having a relationship with his stepmother. And, you know, Paul wrote very sternly about that in his first epistle to the Corinthians. But then he followed that a few months later, about 6 months later, with the second epistle to the Corinthians. Because the man who he had corrected in 1 Corinthians repented and kind of went too far the other way. You know, he was full of remorse. In verse 9 here, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So there's two different kinds of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow. The worldly sorrow is where somebody, let's use the example of David again. Somebody commits adultery or commits fornication and says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." But then the next week does it again. And then, you know, says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." And then the next week or the next month does it again. That is worldly sorrow. Or when somebody gets caught committing a sin, you know, then there's a worldly sorrow. "Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." But godly sorrow is a deep repentance, where there is a realization that what has been done was a sin, and, you know, I'm not going to commit it again. That's the determination of somebody who goes through godly sorrow. But it's in the past, you know, and I'm not going to do it again. That's a deep, godly sorrow, and that's the kind of sorrow that God wants to see, a real deep repentance there. And there's a difference between those two. And even within God's church, there's a difference there too, because some people take some sins very lightly, but others can take exactly the same sins, you know, very hard. So people can feel a great sense of shame and remorse over committing a sin once, while somebody else, sometimes even in the same congregation, may commit the same sin every week and not think anything of it. You know, that unfortunately is the reality. And of course, we've got to try and see things as God sees things. Sin is the transgression of God's law. 1 John 3, verse 4. It is the breaking of the law of God. That is what sin is. That's the definition of sin. And God does not want us to break his law because there are negative consequences to breaking his law. Always. It took me a long time to realize with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, you know, when I was growing up, it seemed like you shall not do this, you shall not do that. It seemed like God didn't want us to have any fun, you know, that because all the laws were saying, don't do this, don't do that. And then you come to realize with the Ten Commandments that no, in actual fact, they're given to us because God does want us to have fun. He wants us to have a happy life. And if we break any of those commandments, the consequences inevitably are going to be negative, and they're going to result in less happiness. So we have to be very careful not to break the Ten Commandments, and we need to look at them in that light, that they're for our benefit. Now look at Psalm 51. Again, We had that in the first sermon today. But Psalm 51 is a great prayer of repentance to look at as we prepare for the Passover, which is only 4 weeks away, because this is the prayer of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this is the appropriate prayer to read at this particular time. It's a psalm of David, a prayer of repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. You know, to blot out my transgressions means, you know, forget them, just erase them. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, which is absolutely essential for any real repentance to take place. To acknowledge the sin, to recognize that there is sin. I think the problem in the Western world today is that our definition of sin has changed considerably, you know, and now, I mean, frankly, a lot of people, I think, grow up in many churches where presumably they do hear something from the Bible, but they grow up without any concept of sin in the moral area in the Western world. You know, that's very true today. That's also true in Africa, by the way. And, you know, my wife and I talked about that even 30 years ago when we first were in Ghana, that there's just no concept of immorality, which I'm sure is one reason why Africa is suffering more from AIDS than any other part of the world. There just isn't a concept. It is supposed to be the most Christian continent, but it's also the one with the highest incidence of AIDS. That tells you a lot right there. It's a contradiction. But you see, people, they believe in God, and they say they take the Bible seriously, but they don't have a concept of morality. And I think I've seen this over the years, too, in the ministry, even here in the United States, you know, people have grown up in the church. Often, they know they shouldn't eat pork. They won't eat pork. They won't eat lobster, you know. And they don't keep Christmas. But, you know, when it comes to morality, there's constant compromise. You know, and of course that is wrong, and we do need to come to understand that that is wrong. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You know, David realized what he had done was wrong. Against you, you only have I sinned. Sin is against God. Now, it is also against the person, if a sin is committed with somebody else, or persons. You know, if you go out and get drunk and then drive home and kill four people in a car accident, then you've sinned against them too. But sin ultimately is against God. Because even, you know, everybody comes, even anybody gets killed comes up in the resurrection, the second resurrection. So they've got an opportunity again. But our sin is primarily against God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You know, our sin really just underscores the correctness of God's law. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. You know, there was sin right from the beginning of his life, just as there is in most people's lives. And in sin, my mother conceived me. It doesn't mean he was illegitimate. The point is that, you know, he was subject to sin right from the beginning. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So we've got to be honest with ourselves. God desires truth in the inward parts. So be honest about ourselves and about our sins and about our weaknesses. And in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. You know, we need to seek God's wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. See, David was ashamed at this point of what he had done. He's asking God just to blot out the memory, for God to forget it, but also for David to forget it. He wanted to just forget that he had done this thing. But of course, he couldn't. You know, he had this man killed, and now had her wife for himself and lost a child, so, and the consequences would be with him for the rest of his life. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Let me start again. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, again, that should be a concern we have too, because if we become immune to sin or inured to sin, so not immune, but inured to sin, where we're no longer sensitive to sin, you know, we could easily lose the Holy Spirit. We're going in a downward cycle. We're going away from God. And we have to be careful about that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. So he's saying, look, I want to go and teach others that they should not do this. I might come back to that again before Passover, so I won't go into it anymore at this particular point. But you see, what we see here is that David is also starting to put his sin behind him. This is where so many have difficulty. It's over. It's done. Put it behind you and get on with your life. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. I mean, David did have a good understanding of God's law. Certainly he broke God's law a number of occasions, a number of laws. But David also understood that upon repentance, you know, these things can be put behind you. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. You know, the old covenant didn't really work because the Israelites were never a very submissive people. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You know, so God gives us that assurance. Upon repentance, their sin I will remember no more. You know, it will certainly not be held against us. Exactly what this means, you know, I don't know. It is saying that God will remember our sins no more. If it's meant to be literally true in that sense, then, you know, they are completely forgotten. But if God, who knows everything, does remember them, certainly in the context of this verse, he does not hold those sins against us. And he does cast them as far as east is from west. So, you know, they're of no consequence. Just like the analogy, I think, would be with our children. You know, we've all had our children do things wrong, but we forget it. We put it behind us because we love our children. So we forgive our children, whatever they've done. And, you know, we tend to forget things. And, you know, I can certainly put things out of my mind. I don't kind of dwell on things that have happened in the past with my children or with others either. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. I think the hardest thing for many people, for many Christians, is to let go and just put the sins that they committed behind them and not to dwell on them. It doesn't mean that they're going to be forgotten, but, you know, certainly we've got to start and work on this. And now is a good time to do it with the Passover coming up as well. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. You know, here is the difference between the new covenant and the old. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? You see, the old covenant sacrifices did mean something. That's what that verse 13 is saying. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, you know, if they were accepted as a sacrifice, an atonement for sin, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It's a very encouraging passage there that helps us to understand how the shed blood of Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins and paid the penalty once and for all. And so, you know, as a result of that, we're cleansed of our sins, and our sins can now be put behind us. And then, of course, Jesus Christ is also the mediator of the new covenant. And, you know, he, as explained elsewhere, mediates on our behalf with God when we commit sin. Now, when it comes to shame again, you know, I've been talking to quite a few people lately. You know, this new magazine is now being put together. My wife's been helping me a great deal with that. And she's got the computer skills, and I edit most of the articles. And it's very good. We've actually had some really good material sent in on just about every subject imaginable. For those of you who have not heard the announcement yet, it's a new electronic magazine that the church has started, and I was asked to be the managing editor for it. And basically, it helps people who suffer from various forms of dysfunctional behavior or addictions and have problems, for example, like alcoholism is one, eating disorders is another, sexual addictions, internet addictions, even, you know, pornography on the internet, those kind of addictions too. All of those things will be covered in this publication, which is not going to be hard copy. It is going to be on the internet. But already we've had a lot of enthusiastic responses from people. And we've had, you know, many articles sent in. And all of those issues, I think, we've got articles on waiting to go into the first issue. But what is interesting in talking with people is that many people struggle with shame. You know, the shame, for example, of an abortion, which might have taken place 10 or 20 years ago. But there's still shame because, you know, the person realizes that, you know, they deprived a child of a life. And, you know, that goes against the commandment, you shall not kill. So, you know, there is that, the shame there. And the, you know, people who struggle with shame don't... you know, they're not open about it. They don't want to share it with anybody. I mean, one thing that is interesting, and it's a challenge with the magazine, is that we have told people, I requested that this be part of our church policy, we have told people that they can use a pseudonym. They can use a fake name, in other words. So if they write an article, it does not have to be under their own name. However, we want to make sure they are a genuine person, that it's a real person, and that it is a member of the church. And so therefore, when they send an article in, they have to put their own name on it. But then if they request a pseudonym, then they can pick whatever name they want. Now, the person who is entrusted here with the real name is Diane. She's worked out an elaborate system, so we've got their real name there on the computer. But then we've also got their fake name. So if there's any comeback afterwards, if anybody has any questions, we know exactly who to contact, you see. So, you know, we're trying to work out a system. If anything happens to Diane, then I'm stuck. You know, I've got a disaster here on my hands. But anyway, that's basically the way it is right now. But, you know, I think it's sad, actually, that with so many issues, people have to use a fake name. But sometimes you never even think about it. I mean, you know, often it is because of shame. But yesterday I had a phone call from somebody that was writing an article on a very sensitive subject. And he said, can I use a pseudonym? I said, you know, we talked about it a bit longer. And he said, I don't have this particular problem, he said. But, he said, now anybody can Google your name. And, you know, if they Google your name, if you Google my name, for example, you get all kinds of articles come up. And, you know, that reveals a lot about me and about the subjects I'm interested in and so on. And he said if his company that he works for sees his name on an article on this particular subject, he could get fired. So, you know, for that reason, he wanted to use a pseudonym. So in his case, it wasn't shame. You know, it was something else. But shame is I think, what, you know, many people feel. I mean, if somebody's writing an article about an addiction to example, for example, to pornography or a drug addiction or having had an abortion earlier in life, you know, then often people understandably want to use a different name. So they'll put a different name on their articles, and that's fine with us. It's kind of interesting the kind of names that people come up with, though, like Aloysius, you know, kind of weird names that you never hear of, and, or Archibald, or names like that, strange names. But the best thing is to get a name from your family past or something, I guess, that you can easily remember. But, you know, a lot of people, they want to talk, they want to share, but at the same time, they really don't want anybody to know who they are. And, you know, so there's a conflict in their minds. And it's very difficult, I think, for people to talk about some of these things. James chapter 5 comes to mind here as well. We should have the new magazine set up by the end of March. That's our goal. So I've already got 14 or 15 articles for it. So it'll be fine. It's going to be a quarterly. And if any of you have anything you'd like to share, then please do. Verse 16 of James 5, confess your trespasses or your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, you know, what this is telling us is to share those problems that we have. You know, then ask others for help. You know, if you're having arguments with your wife all the time, share it, see? And then you get other people praying for you, whatever problem you might have. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So how can you help a friend deal with shame? That's 7 points here that should be able to be of help. And these were, some of these were taken out of an article that had been written for the publication. Point number one, people need a safe environment where they can discuss their problem openly. People need a safe environment where they can discuss their problem openly. And I think that's very true. In other words, they need to be absolutely convinced. They need to feel secure that if they talk to you, you won't talk to somebody else, because that then can be devastating, especially if you're dealing with a serious issue. Point number two, confirm confidentiality always. Big capital letters in the article. Confirm confidentiality always. Number three, compassion. Don't be judgmental. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. We've all got secrets we want to hide, so don't be judgmental. Point number four, knowledge. Knowledge. Try to understand whatever the problem is. If somebody, for example, comes to you and says they've had an abortion, read up on the subject. There's plenty of books on the subject and on the psychological problems that come as a result of that. Try to understand the pain that women go through who've had an abortion in their past. And not just women, by the way, because often now when a lot of people don't get married when, you know, the girl is pregnant and gets an abortion, the father has no say in the matter. And therefore, the father can have problems for a long time as a result of that, serious psychological problems as a result of that. So, you know, it's good to try and understand something like that. Or, you know, when it comes to alcoholism, for example, try and understand. I've mentioned to you before, I've got a good friend who's a recovering alcoholic, and I've tried to read up on the subject and try to understand it more. You know, and It's an interesting, I found it interesting reading up on it, but it helps me understand the problem and helps me understand him. So hopefully I can help him a bit more as a result of that. Point number five, accountability. The person you are helping needs the opportunity for ongoing sharing. They need to be accountable if the problem is ongoing. So accountability is important when helping somebody to deal with shame. Point number six, outside help. Find out what resources are available and encourage them to seek out professional help. One thing that we really want to focus on in the new publication is resource material that people can turn to, because we don't consider ourselves experts on everything. And I would like to encourage some of you, particularly the ladies, because many of you do read books in areas like this. You know, I want to have a lot of book reviews. So if you've read a good book on one of these issues of dysfunctionality, for example, and you'd like to write a review of about 1,000 words, you know, we'd be very happy to put that in the publication. So I'd encourage you to do that, please. And then point number seven, study the subject in your Bible and pray about it. Not every subject is covered in the scriptures. There's nothing, for example, on abortion or eating disorders in the Bible. But there are biblical principles that can help. Certainly, you can study the subjects of shame, repentance, and forgiveness. You can look at the scriptures on those subjects and realize what a great big problem it is. If you're a person that is not subject to shame, if you don't have a sense of shame about things you've done, then it's hard to understand how other people can, and how their shame can stop them from growing spiritually and can discourage them to such an extent that they could even turn away from God, because that's what you're dealing with here when people have a sense of shame. So you've got to try and understand shame. And you know, certainly there are a lot of scriptures that deal with the subject of repentance and shame, and also forgiveness. And by understanding those scriptures on forgiveness, you can help a person to realize that they are forgiven for whatever was done. I mean, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says if somebody's had an abortion, they cannot be forgiven. You know, people are forgiven for anything. The only thing that we cannot be forgiven for is the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But everything else we are forgiven for upon repentance. So those seven things certainly can help a person dealing with shame. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. The Apostle Paul writes some words here, which I think also should be very encouraging and help people to realize that, you know, upon repentance, there's no need to carry around this burden of shame. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You know, so people had come into the church and put their past behind them. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, set apart, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, you know, a person is washed upon repentance and baptism, and then set apart as one of those, the first fruits that God has called into the church, and then justified, which means to be made righteous, in other words, to be cleansed. You know, whatever happened before baptism is irrelevant. Now, certainly it can still affect your life, because bad habits and sins that you committed before baptism can be brought into your life even after baptism. But, you know, then when you let down, you repent and you're forgiven, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins. You were justified, made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we are forgiven completely. There's no need for shame anymore. We can put it behind us because God has put it behind him.